Take your Bibles tonight. Open up with me to the book of Nehemiah chapter 10. And if you will, just put your marker here in Nehemiah chapter 10 tonight. Story is told about a farmer who hired a guy to work for him. And the first task that he gave to the guy, he says, I need to have the barn painted. And he says, I'm expecting that it's going to take about 3 days to complete this task. A day and a half later, the guy had the job done. And he had it done right, and it looked great. Oh, the farmer was beyond ecstatic and pleased. And the farmer says, okay. He says, we've got this huge pile of wood, firewood that has to be chopped and needs to be stacked and everything. He says, I'm expecting that's going to be about a four-day project. Wouldn't you know, about a day, day and a half later, that farmhand had it all cut, split. It was stacked neat and everything else. The job was done. This farmer was just, he thought, boy, I have got the best worker I've ever had. He says, okay, he says, here's another job then that we're going to do. He says, this was going to take a little bit. And he says, we've got this, it must have been a potato farm because they had this huge pile of potatoes. He says, we've got to sort these potatoes. And he says, we need the pile that's good enough to put into to production to where it can be eaten. You know, we can sell it for food. We need the ones that are no good, and those are going to go to the hogs. And he says, we need another pile that's going to go for seed. And he comes back and he figures, you know, all these other projects have been completed in a day. He comes back and here's this poor guy and he's just kind of looking at this pile. He's got a little bit done, but most of it is completely undone. The farmer says, what's going on? He says, you work so well on those other jobs. He says, I can't make decisions. He had to decide which pile the potatoes go into. Have you ever known people that can't make decisions? Don't they about drive you batty? And it's like, just make, oh, I got to think about this. And a month later, they're still thinking about it. And it's like, make a decision. Some people cannot make decisions. Church, we have got to be decision makers. We have got to make some strong decisions. They've got to be right decisions. But when we make a decision, the decision has got to be for the Lord, and it's got to be something that we can honestly, before God, live with and live with joyfully, knowing that the decision has pleased the Lord. Remember Joshua, he said, choose you this day. He didn't say choose a month from now. Choose you this day whom ye will serve. Make a choice. Make a decision. When we get into the book of Nehemiah, as we have been studying this, the first 9 chapters were the chapters that we saw some decisions that had to be made in getting the wall rebuilt. When we got to chapter 9 was the prayer chapter. And we see all this great confession of the heart, and some great things were spoken in the prayer. But our prayers, folks, are absolutely almost useless if we're not going to do something after we've prayed. We are supposed to be people that act upon what we have asked God to do and how we have asked God to work. We have got to be decision-making people. That's what chapter 10 was all about. In chapter 10, we took a look at the declarations that they made. They made some strong declarations. They said, we are separated. We are committed. We are obedient, or going to be obedient. And we are going to be accountable. Those 4 declarations were strong decisions that they made, but they were statements, purpose statements. This is what we're going to do. Now it comes that we're going to make some very specific decisions. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 30, we've already looked at this, but it says, and that we would not give our daughters unto the people of the land, nor take their daughters for our sons. So they made decisions in regards to the matters of the heart. We are going to make sure that the marriages that take place, our sons and our daughters, we are going to make sure that they are marrying within the family, within the tribe, within the Jewish people, not going out into the other worldly cultures and inviting all the paganism and idolatry back into Judaism. It would have been awesome if they had stuck to that decision, wouldn't it? The second thing, verse 31, and if any of the people of the land bring ware or any victuals on the Sabbath day to sell, that we would not buy it of them on the Sabbath or on the holy day, and that we would leave the 7th year and the exaction of every debt. So they made decisions in regard to the Sabbath, how they were going to treat the Sabbath, and in their business matters. Tonight, what we want to start with looking at is they made decisions in regards to how they would support the Lord's work. Decisions and how they would support the Lord's work. Chapter 10 of Nehemiah, look at verses 32 through 39. Also, we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with the third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, for the continual meat offering, for the continual burnt offering of the Sabbaths, of the new moons, for the set feasts, and for the holy things, and for the sin offerings, to make an atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. And we cast the lots among the priests and the Levites and the people for the wood offering to bring it to the house of our God, after the houses of our fathers, at times appointed year by year, to burn upon the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law, and to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of the trees year by year unto the house of the Lord. Also the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstlings of our herds and of our flocks, to bring to the house of our God, unto the priests that minister in the house of our God, that we should bring the first fruits of our dough and our offerings and the fruit of all manner of trees, of wine and of oil unto the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and the tithes of our ground unto the Levites, that the same Levites might have the tithes in all the cities of our tillage. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes unto the house of God, to the chambers unto the treasure house. For the children of Israel and the children of Levi shall bring the offering of the corn, of the new wine, of the oil, unto the chambers where are the vessels of the sanctuary, and the priests that minister, and the porters and the singers, and we will not forsake the house of our God. Decisions made in regards to supporting the Lord's work. As we look at this, and what we're going to talk about here for just a few minutes is something to be truthful with you. I am uncomfortable and always have been uncomfortable to preach on this. I've always been uncomfortable to preach on giving. For a variety of reasons. First of all, I know that there are some individuals, not in our church, but individuals in society as a whole, that are very turned off by this topic. And sure enough, the one church service that they go to, that preacher went and talks about money. And all they want to do is slip their hand into your pocket and just fleece you before you ever get out of there. And so that's how they view any kind of talk in the church about money. And that's something that always concerns me. And I'm thinking, yep, this will be the one time somebody is going to listen to this on the internet. They're going to find our website and they're going to say, oh, I want to hear what the sermon's about. And they're going to click right here. And they're going to click it right off because they don't want to hear about it. It's a touchy issue. Another reason is because so many people are turned off because of the flim-flam artists that are out there that allegedly in the name of Jesus and in the name of their church just fleece people like crazy out of their money and do some terrible things. And then there's the fact that this church of ours is a giving church. This is a message tonight, or this portion of the message is something that I preach on, not because you need it. Isn't that neat? How many times will you be told that in church? I'm just telling you this. You don't need it, but I'm just telling you this. This is good information for you to have. But you don't need this. You want to know why? Because this is a giving church. And I tell you what, this church through the years has been a giving church. Our people have always taken the Lord at His word. And we can honestly look through the history of our church and say, God has always met the need. And He has always done more than meet the need. He has supplied in abundance. And so that's something that makes me a little squeamish about ever teaching on this with our church family. I stumbled upon one of our area church's websites. And I don't say this in any way, shape, or form to be critical. I just kind of want you to know where others are at and the struggles that they have. On their website, they have their bulletin up. And I went back and I looked at several bulletins. Of course, there's their giving and everything is there. Their monthly budget requires $36,400. That's their budget. In 4 weeks of giving, they are under budget $18,420.13. And I'm thinking, how in the world can you function when you are under budget nearly $20,000 and your total budget was asking for $36,000? How do you function? So I am just beyond thankful for what God has done here in this church. And I would never say that in any kind of a bragging way, by no stretch of the imagination. I praise the Lord. That being said, I want to teach on what the people here understood, what you understand. You've made these decisions a long time ago. These are decisions they're making now, and they're decisions they should have made a long time ago as well. Go with me back to the book of Genesis, chapter 14. Some of the principles that we find in regards to their support of the Lord's work is, first of all, the principle of tithing. The principle of tithing. In the book of Genesis, chapter 14 and verse 18, the Bible says, "Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand.' And he gave him tithes of all." Melchizedek is what is considered a type of Christ. He is a representative, an Old Testament representative, and he is mentioned in the book of Hebrews in connection to this passage here. So we have Abram giving these tithes to Melchizedek. John R. Rice is the one who started Sword of the Lord, and solid, conservative, fundamental, independent Baptist preaching guy that did not believe in tithing. John R. Rice did not believe tithing was for today. He said it's a Jewish thing, and it's a thing that is under the law. He didn't fault people. If you want to do tithing, he says, but it ain't biblical. I totally disagree with John R. Rice. God bless him. He's in glory, but he was dead wrong on that. Let me give you four reasons why. First of all, tithing predated the law. The law has not been given here. This is something that was established by Abram to Melchizedek, type of Christ, and it predates the law. Secondly, it sets a precedent for future giving. Sets a precedent because we will start seeing tithing throughout the Old Testament as the verses we just saw. You're even going to see it in the New Testament. It always preceded the giving of offerings and any kind of extra giving for the work of the Lord. And the fourth thing is that it sets up a very practical way to give. I mean, who can't figure out what a tithe is? 10%. Crying out loud, move the decimal point. That's all you got to do. It's really simple to figure it out. Very easy. It's a practical way to start. I believe, like I said, 100% in tithing, and I believe that that is merely the beginning of our giving, not the end of it. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Very interesting passage that we see here in 1 Corinthians 16. Because some people say, oh, see, this doesn't say anything about tithing. You're right. But also, you got to know something else it doesn't say. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." Do we recognize that what was given here was not the support of the local church, but rather was in support of other Christians in need? This was an offering that was being given. They were told that this was to be given, it was to be brought into the church for distribution by the church. That's where it was supposed to take place. People will argue, they'll say, well, the tithe, you know, that's under law. We're under grace. You're 100% correct that we are under grace, but 100% wrong in saying that the tithe was under the law. But if you want to say that it was under the law, okay, we'll let you have that error momentarily to tell you this. Grace always requires more, not less than the law. Always. In the Old Testament, the law required the substitution or the substitutionary gifts of the animals on the altars. They were burnt. Constantly, sacrificial animals were burnt. What did grace require? The perfect Lamb of God. Grace required God incarnate on a cross. That requires a whole lot more than animals. Too bad for the PETA people, right? God did not come to save the animals. God came to save you and I. And that's what was necessary. When you stop and think about Matthew chapter 5, we could go to those teachings where the Bible says how we are supposed to turn the other cheek, where the Bible says if somebody essentially takes your shirt, give them your coat. If somebody compels you to go the mile, go the second mile. Grace always requires more, not less. Here's the second thing. The principle of giving the first fruit is what is taught here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10, they were bringing in the first fruit of their crops, first fruit of their oil, first fruit of their wine, first fruit of their loins, of their children, of their animals. Turn with me to the book of Proverbs chapter 3 and look with me at verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. In Proverbs 3, verses 9 and 10, the Bible tells us to honor the Lord with thy substance and with the fruits of all thine increase. Is that what it says? Why didn't it just say the fruits? What's so important about the first fruits? Okay, could be the best. There it is. Say it again. They're always there. You say, well, I don't always have fruits. You know, the harvest, maybe the harvest wasn't that great, and it starts going to different things, and it's gone, or whatever it was. You don't always have a surplus of the fruits, but you always, always have first fruit. Always. And we are to honor the Lord with those. This was even applied to the giving of the firstborn. Go with me to Exodus 13. This is really interesting to understand Jewish culture here. In Exodus chapter 13, starting in verse 11. Exodus 13, verse 11. And it shall be when the Lord shall bring thee into the land of the Canaanites, as he sware unto thee, unto thy fathers, and shall give it to thee, that thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast which thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children shalt thou redeem. And it shall be when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what is this? That thou shalt say unto him, by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out from Egypt, from the house of bondage. And it came to pass, when Pharaoh would hardly let us go, that the Lord slew all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man, the firstborn of beast. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all that openeth the matrix, being males, but all the firstborn of my children I redeem. What does that mean? Imagine, let's say that we're the Old Testament priest and the priesthood and all the stuff here, and your firstborn, you have to bring your firstborn here and leave them. What are we going to do with the kids? I mean, think about that. They brought the firstborn of the animals. The animals were sacrificed. They brought the firstborn male, and the firstborn male was to be redeemed. Listen to this. On a Jewish website called The Heart of Israel, it says, when a Jewish woman gives birth to her firstborn son, the father is obligated to redeem the child from a Kohen, a priest. They perform a ceremony called the Pidyon Haben, the redemption of the son. The father buys his son from the priest to redeem him. As it says in Numbers 18:16, those that are to be redeemed from a month old shalt thou redeem according to thine estimation for the money of 5 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. The obligation begins when the baby is 30 days old, and so the Pidyon Haben ceremony is traditionally held at 31 days. A party is held with lots of food. Friends and family gather for this momentous occasion. Blessings are recited. The father gives the priest 5 silver coins, and his son is redeemed. The redemption of the firstborn. The redemption of the child. Think about how we were redeemed. Not with 5 silver coins, but with the precious blood of the Lamb. Isn't that amazing? All these awesome pictures that God gave to Israel so that they would just understand what is happening, so that when the time came when Messiah would come, what should have happened was sensory overload. as all of a sudden, all of this just flashes of all these images and what this stuff was going on. And it all of a sudden it makes sense. This is why we're doing it. And Jesus fulfills it. He fulfills the law. Does that light anybody else's fire? Isn't that cool? Now, these are instructions that are given to the Jewish people. That is the intended audience. However, we can certainly glean some great principles for us. Go with me to the book of Malachi, chapter 3. As has already been said, we are to honor the Lord with our first fruits. We all have the first fruits. In Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10, if we do not honor the Lord with our substance, if we are not willing to honor Him with our first fruits, Malachi 3:10 says this. Well, before we even get to that, the Lord chastises the Jewish people and He asks in verse 8, will a man rob God? And yet ye have robbed me. But ye say, wherein have we robbed thee? They've robbed him in tithes and offerings. He says, you're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. Have you not been overwhelmed how God blesses your giving? The old saying, you can't outgive God, is 100% true. Because of the blessings that God pours out on the obedience and the faithfulness of His people. And the thing that always kind of gets me, when you'll have somebody go, well, I don't have the money to tithe. Yes, you do. You have first fruits. Everybody has first fruits. Well, I don't think you got to tithe do you tithe on the gross or do you tithe on the net? You know what that tells you? You know who their God is. That tells you who their God is. They're trying to be cheap with the Lord. Man, don't be cheap with God. Why would anybody try to be cheap with God? And let's just get downright honest. You say, well, 10% is His, 90% is mine, right? Is that right? How much is the Lord's? 100% belongs to Him. So we have no rights. You get a paycheck, and so you say, well, I worked for that. Yeah? Who gave you the strength to do it? Who gave you the smarts? Who gave you the ability? Who was the one that enabled you to make that money? That's not your money. That is God's money that He has loaned to you with the understanding that you're going to go to Him and say, okay, Lord, how do I spend this? Well, I got bills. I got this. I got that. Yeah? Have you ever stopped and think how many stupid bills we've made that if we'd prayed about it, we never would have made that bill? And God never would have said, oh yeah, that's a good idea. You really needed that gigantic screen TV that just took up the entire wall of your house. And now you're going to be paying for it until, you know, 2025. All of it is His. Every bit of it. Now, our attitude in giving is important. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And verses 6 through 8. Second Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 8. And again, something else is going on here than what we think. Verses 6 through 8 says, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And people say, see, that doesn't teach tithing. You're right. You know what else it doesn't teach? It doesn't teach anything about the necessary needs of the normal operation of what the tithe would go for. This is a special offering that's given. Back up to verse 1. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. This is an offering for the needs of the church of Corinth that's going to go to the believers in Jerusalem 800 miles away. And the Lord says, give cheerfully. Give joyfully. Purpose in your heart how much you want to give to those saints to help them out. Give bountifully and you'll reap bountifully. It has to do with a special offering. Has nothing to do with the tithe. Has nothing to do with what the obligation is that we have to begin with in our giving. The starting point of our giving. Here's the third principle. And this is, again, this just, I have loved Nehemiah. There are some neat things in here that you just, it's so easy to miss them. Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 39, the last phrase that we see here. In Nehemiah 10 and verse 39, it says, and we will not forsake the house of our God. The principle of giving self to worship. In those verses that we read, verses 32 through verse 39, a phrase happened over and over and over. Everything we are going to do, we are taking it to the house of our God. One time it says to the house of our Lord. Every single verse has that phrase in it. And now we have, we will not forsake the house of our God. The old commentator John Gill writes this. He says, neither forsake the assembling themselves there for worship, nor neglect to make the necessary provisions for the service of it, as they had too much done, but now resolve for the future to behave better. And that's the decision that they made. We will not forsake the house of the Lord. That rings a bell of familiarity from the New Testament, doesn't it? Let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. Now quit groaning. You know what the verse says. Now you're here on Wednesday night. It's that Sunday morning only crowd that groans about it. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25. The Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more the more, as you see the day approaching. There is a neat little truth tucked into this verse in the original languages that I want to bring out for you. And I hope you will see this and go, wow. If you would, if you underline things in your Bible, if not, that's fine, but just draw your attention to four words, assembling of ourselves together. Four words in the original languages is only two words. One of the words is the personal possessive pronoun for ourselves. So the assembling together is all one word in the original languages. It is the Greek word, let me find this here, episunagoge. Episunagoge. Crud. I was going to try and say it a little faster and see if you could find the word that's in it. Episunagoge. What word sounds like it's in there? No. Let's just do the sunagoge. Synagogue. That is the root word for the word synagogue. What does the word synagogue mean? It's interesting, when you study this out, the word synagogue, according to Strong's Concordance, says that this means the complete collection, a Christian meeting for worship. When there is a meeting for worship, if at all possible, the complete collection of believers is supposed to be together. Not laying out and saying it's not important to be in the house of the Lord together, because that would be forsaking it. Don't forsake the complete collection. Don't forsake the synagogue. That's what he's saying. That's what the synagogue was. It is where the Jews came together. And they remember that the Jews, they didn't just meet at the synagogue on the Sabbath. They were meeting at the synagogue all the time. There were times, they were meeting sometimes daily in the synagogues. Remember when Paul, throughout the book of Acts, when Paul was wanting to meet with the people, he went to the synagogue on a daily basis. Why? Because that's where they were. You say, well, when did the people work if they were always in church? There had to be times. And he knew what times that the synagogue was having the services. He knew what time that the rabbis, that the priests or whoever was standing up and was reading the scrolls and things like that. He knew he could get the people there because they were there. So that's where he went. And now for you and I as New Testament saints, he uses that same analogy, that same word picture, because these people have been saved out of Judaism and they have accepted Messiah, but they understand the concept. They have episynagogae many times together because that was their lifestyle and they knew what it meant. And now, church, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Isn't that cool? Get to the synagogue. Be complete in your collection together. Yeah, there's going to be times that people are providentially hindered. There are going to be times that people are sick. Boy, haven't we seen that? You're not able to. A person not able to is not forsaking the assembling of themselves together. It is the person who chooses not to. It is the person who chooses to do other things. It is the person that has other priorities, that other things mean more to them than the collection, the complete collection for a Christian meeting for worship. And Christians, we dare not be guilty of that. God has given us the church. No, the church is not the house of God, not in the Old Testament sense. You and I as individual believers are the house of God. What do you get when you put a bunch of houses together? You get a city. I was thinking a little closer than that. You got a condominium. But you have a city. That's what we are. We're a city of believers. And we each bring the house of God collectively together into a house of God collective, complete. That's what we're called to do. And even so much the more as we see the day approaching. That's what is baffling to me. The average person sitting in a Baptist church, because I believe that, you know, we love prophecy. We believe Jesus Christ is coming again. We believe He's coming again soon. At least that's what we say. But folks, we really... And I know, not we, because you say, hey, get off my back, I'm here. I know that. I'm saying collectively, we really don't believe that Jesus is coming back soon. We really do not believe that this world is winding down very, very quickly and that the judge standeth at the door. Because if we believed it, it would take something pretty drastic to keep us away from the collection, complete collection of the saints. We wouldn't have all the empty seats. We wouldn't have it. Because the Christians would be saying, oh, another opportunity. Wouldn't that be awesome if the Lord would come back? Yeah, and I'll be honest with you, and it's the pastor side, but it's also knowing what the truth is that just grinds me to no end and lights my fire. It makes me angry sometimes. It's like, can you not see the truth? And can you not see the hypocrisy? Do not tell me how much you believe Jesus Christ is coming back and how you're so hungry for His return if you will not be together with the other believers in Christ on a regular basis. Don't tell me that. It's a lie. I mean, that just, all that lights me up. I know you can't tell, but it does. It is hypocrisy. And you know what, folks? Hypocritical Christianity is what is keeping a lot of people in this world that are lost to want nothing to do with it. Because they see the hypocrisy. They see it. We try to hide it and excuse it and call it everything else but they'll call it what it is. You know, to use the phrase, they're not afraid to call a spade a spade. I'm sorry? By our own word and our actions. And when the word don't meet the actions, man, they'll call you on the carpet in a heartbeat. And they should. But unfortunately, it's leading them the wrong way. Church family, decisions. Decisions have got to be made. This is Old Testament. How many years ago did Nehemiah take place? And isn't it still just as practical for today as it was back then. And we've got no right to ever look back on the Jews and say, oh, how could they have been the way they were? Tisk, tisk, tisk. Well, how can we be the way that we are? Christians, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the completed revelation of the Word of God. We have got no excuse. Tonight, Christians, make some decisions for good, for the right things, decisions that would please the Lord. I don't know what those decisions might be in your life, but make some decisions. Tonight, though, you may be here and you don't know Jesus as Savior. And going to church sure don't get you to heaven. Singing hymns, giving money that we saw at the beginning, that don't get you to heaven. You must be born again. And Jesus, that perfect Lamb of God, came to redeem you. He paid the price. And it was a whole lot more than 5 pieces of silver. Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. And yet His blood was worth far more than that. Jesus Christ loves you that much that He died for you. He was buried in the tomb. And He arose again from the grave. There is no other plan of salvation. There is no other way to heaven but through Jesus. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed tonight, if you're here this evening and you don't know Christ as Savior, my friend, the Lord loves you more than words can possibly express. But you have to call upon Him to be saved. Would you pray something like this tonight? If you can honestly mean it and express it from the bottom of your heart. God, I'm a sinner. I've been trying so many other ways to get right with You. And name those ways to Him. Tell Him what those ways are that you've been trying. And then just tell Him, say, Lord, I know that every one of those ways is a false way. And they have failed me. But tonight, I repent and I believe the gospel. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. I believe He was buried. I believe He arose from the tomb. I believe Jesus is alive and wants to save my soul. And I ask Him tonight to save me. If you prayed something like that tonight, you've meant it. You say, I've never prayed that before, but I mean it. Would you just slip your hand up tonight? Then our Heavenly Father, thank You, Lord. Thank You, Lord, for the family of God. Thank You, Lord, for this thing that we call church. Our family that's been called out of this world to be separate. We thank You for times like this tonight and Sunday and just any opportunity that we have to get together. That we can be pulled out of the routine of this world and we can be in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, open Your Word and learn from You. That we can pray for one another, encourage each other. Lord, help us to see just how valuable this time really is. Now, Lord, as we take new prayer requests tonight, we want to ask in advance in each situation that Your will would be accomplished to bring honor and glory to Your name. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.